Okay. Welcome to Brittle Heights Basement Edition. Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 will be our scripture reading. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4. And we'll be covering the last two points of the chapter of the Westminster Confession on the Civil Magistrate this evening. And I'll have you open to that here in just a moment. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4, this is God's Word. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray, please. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to be here again to bookend the Sabbath with worship and to listen to your word and to understand this great doctrine of the civil magistrate and why you have established governments to be under you and under your lordship and law, to be your ministers and your avengers against evildoers, and also to give praise to them that do good, as your word teaches. And we pray that you would help us understand this great doctrine better, to understand that these are separate spheres of jurisdiction, the church and the state, but that both are under and answerable to you, the supreme Lord of all. We pray you'd bless our understanding of this great doctrine. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. If you'd like to take your Red Trinity hymnal, now that you have a place to just set it there, 862, page 862 is the page that has the chapter of the civil magistrate, and we're going to cover points 3 and 4 this evening, the last two points there of our confession. So I'll be reading through those as we go through the sermon, so just kind of keep that there, and I'll be pointing out to you when we actually get to those. Thus far, in this extremely important section of our confession and of God's truth revealed in Scripture regarding the civil magistrate, we have learned the following. God is the supreme Lord and King of the whole world, and He has ordained civil magistrates, or what we would call governments, to be under Him but over the people for two primary purposes. There are two main reasons that God creates civil magistrates and puts them in the world: His own glory and the public good. So that governments can bring about the glory of God and the public good, God has armed these civil magistrates with the power of the sword. It's an incredibly useful and all-important point for men to consider. The church is given the word and the sacraments and church discipline in its sphere of jurisdiction. But the state is given a sword, a weapon of death. The church obviously doesn't have weapons of death. We simply allow people into church membership, or we put them under discipline and excommunicate them. We keep them from the benefits of the church. But the civil magistrate is given a sword, a weapon of death. The church has those keys, and the magistrate has a sword. What's a sword supposed to be used for? According to Scripture, it is to be used for the defense and encouragement of them that are good and for the punishment of evildoers. The civil magistrates are ordained by God with a very simple task, according to Scripture. Romans 13, verse 4 says about civil magistrates, all of them, they are God's ministers for you, or to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience's sake. The civil magistrates are God's ministers, and they execute God's wrath on bad people. And they are also supposed to praise those who are good, according to 1 Peter 2, 13 and 14. Listen to God's word. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. So our civil magistrates are supposed to punish the bad guys, but also praise people that do good. And of course, what is the standard by which they're supposed to measure who's doing evil and who's doing good? God's law. There's no other standard by which to measure anything. That's why it's such a tragedy that as much as those who are trying to stand for life and defend the unborn, the civil magistrates are ignoring what's going on at that abortion clinic. Number one, there should be no abortion clinics anywhere on this planet. Number two, those that are there to try to get to be the final voice for those unborn children, these people that are they're calling them the death escorts instead of escorts, They're walking up to them and getting right in their face and are touching them with their megaphones and hitting them with their umbrellas and pushing on. The civil magistrate should not be allowing that at all, and yet they're ignoring it. It's very sad. We've also learned that it is lawful for Christians to be civil magistrates. In fact, if young people have a sense of calling, a sense of they love justice and righteousness, and they want to go into law and practice law, that would be great if we had Christian attorneys and Christian lawyers and people that loved justice actually go into the judicial system and try to become politicians. It would be a wonderful thing. So Christians should be and can embrace the office of civil magistrate, contrary to what many Anabaptist groups at the time of the Reformation were saying. It's even lawful upon just and necessary occasions to wage war, once again, contrary to the pacifistic Anabaptist groups that existed during the Reformation. So this evening, I want to look at the final 2 points of this chapter, if you've got it open there. Look at point number 3, just the opening couple of points there. Civil magistrates may not assume to themselves the administration of the word and sacraments, or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven, or in the least interfere in matters of faith. Okay, stop there. The magistrate and the church are both under the law of God, who is the supreme Lord of the whole universe, but they are separate spheres of jurisdiction, always. The magistrates do not have the power to administer the word, to preach the word, or the sacraments. They are neither equipped nor are they called to do either one. The civil magistrate is also not to interfere with matters of faith. They would never have the right to come, for example, to a presbytery meeting and tell us what to do or to tell us to change anything. The comments in our confession here are also specifically aimed at what's called Erastian doctrine. That's spelled E-R-A-S-T-I-A-N, Erastianism. Erastianism teaches that the state, as a divine institution, is charged by God with the duty of providing for the propagation of pure doctrine, proper administration of the sacraments, and church discipline, which, of course, is supposed to be done by who? The church, by the elders of the church. Erastianism also teaches that the civil magistrates are to appoint officers in the church, define church laws, and make sure those laws are followed. Archibald Alexander Hodge wrote this, quote, "Thus, in the state churches of Protestant Germany and England, the sovereign is the supreme ruler of the church as well as of the state. And the civil magistrate has chosen and imposed the confessions of faith, the system of government, the order of worship, and the entire course of ecclesiastical administration. To this very day, what is the Prime Minister of England? What's one of the titles that he or she wears? The Defender of the Faith. Since 1534, they've had that title." Hodge continues, "In opposition to this, our confession teaches that religious liberty is an inalienable prerogative of mankind, and that it involves the unlimited right upon the part of every man to worship God according to the dictates of his own conscience. Hence, ecclesiastical rulers," that's church people, church elders, "although endowed with the power of the keys, are not allowed to apply any civil pains or disabilities to coerce men to obey the laws they administer. Hence also, the civil magistrate, while bound to protect church members and ecclesiastical organizations in the peaceful enjoyment of their rights and discharge of their functions, the civil magistrate is nevertheless allowed no official jurisdiction whatever in the affairs of the church. The same person may be a civil magistrate and a church member. In the one case, he is a ruler, in the other, a subject. Or the same person may be a civil magistrate and a church officer and rule at the same time in both spheres, but his jurisdiction in each case would have entirely independent grounds, objects, spheres, modes, and subjects of operation," end quote. See what they're laboring to keep distinct is the spheres of jurisdiction there. Now, look at what the confession goes on to say there in point 3 about the civil magistrate. "Yet, as nursing fathers, it is the duty of civil magistrates to protect the church of our common Lord, without giving the preference to any denomination of Christians above the rest, in such a manner that all ecclesiastical persons, whatever, shall enjoy the full, free, and unquestioned liberty of discharging every part of their sacred functions without violence or danger. And as Jesus Christ hath appointed a regular government and discipline in his church, no law of any commonwealth should interfere with, let, or hinder the due exercise thereof among the voluntary members of any denomination of Christians according to their own profession and belief. It is the duty of civil magistrates to protect the person and good name of all their people in such an effectual manner as that no person may be suffered upon pretense, either upon pretense of religion or infidelity, to offer any indignity, violence, abuse, or injury to any other person whatsoever, and to take order that all religious and ecclesiastical assemblies be held without molestation or disturbance. It would never be appropriate for the magistrates to give preference to any denomination of Christians above others. If the majority were Baptists in a nation, it would not be appropriate for the civil magistrates to suppress paedo-Baptist denominations of Christians with its sword, or vice versa. What our confession teaches in 23.3 is the point that was modified in 1789. There are many questions that people have about why that change was made, but listen to the older version of our confession, the one that is not held by us today. It said, "The civil magistrate may not assume to himself the administration of the word or sacraments or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven," which is what we agree with that part. But then it says this about the civil magistrate, "Yet he hath authority," the civil magistrate has authority, "and it's his duty to take order that unity and peace be preserved in the church, that the truth of God be kept pure and entire, that all blasphemies and heresies be suppressed, all corruptions and abuses in worship and discipline prevented or reformed, and all the ordinances of God duly settled, administered, and observed. For the better effecting whereof, the civil magistrate," this is still talking about, "hath power to call synods," or general assemblies, "to be present at them," listen, "and to provide that whatsoever is transacted in them be according to the mind of God." We do not believe, however, that civil magistrates have the authority or the duty to do any of those things. Nor are they called or equipped to do so. Elders in Christ's church, however, are. It is the elders and the overseers of Christ's church, not the civil magistrate, who are to take order that unity and peace are preserved in the church. It is the elders of the church, not the civil magistrate, and those who hold the keys of the kingdom, to make sure that the truth of God is kept pure and entire, and that blasphemies and heresies are kept out of the church. It is the elders, not the civil magistrate, are to prevent or reform all abuses and errors in worship. It is the elders of the church, it is the ecclesiastical element, it is the elders, not the civil magistrate, are to make sure that the ordinances of God are settled, administered, and observed. And the civil magistrates certainly do not have the power to call synods. Nor does the civil magistrate have the calling from God, nor are they equipped by God to make sure that, listen to what it said, "whatsoever is transacted at synods or general assemblies of Christ's church are according to the mind of God." Can you imagine the General Assembly of any denomination submitting all of its proceeds to the civil magistrate so that they could verify whether or not everything they did was in accordance with the mind of God? Even if we had professing Christians in every single position of government in a nation, the church would not submit its transactions, would not submit its confession to make sure by the civil magistrate that it was in accordance with the mind of God. Remember, what does the civil magistrate have? What has it been given by God? A sword. If you give your confession and the transactions of the ecclesiastical courts to an institution, to a sphere of jurisdiction that only has a sword, what are they going to do? They're supposed to make sure that all this is in accordance with the mind of God? They're not equipped or called by God to do that. The idea that we would look to civil magistrates, in effect, ultimately, to check our exegesis of God's word and the application of Scripture is a very serious and grave error. Nor would it ever be appropriate for ministers to have their sermons submitted to the government to be checked for correct theology and doctrine. Remember, the civil magistrate has a sword, okay, not a degree in theology. The great Dr. Charles Hodge, in his 3-volume Systematic Theology, has a wonderful section on God's law. I would highly recommend, if you have that work, to read it. He wrote this, quote, "Because the Hebrew kings were the guardians of both tables of the law and were required to suppress idolatry and all false religion, it was inferred that such is still the duty of Christian magistrates. Because Samuel hewed Agag to pieces," remember that narrative where he hacked him to pieces? "It was inferred to be right to deal in like manner with heretics." No one can read the history of the church without being impressed with the dreadful evils which have flowed from that mistake. On the other hand, there are some of the judicial laws of the Old Testament which were really founded on the permanent relations of men, and therefore were intended to be perpetual obligation, which many have repudiated as peculiar to the old dispensation. Such are some of the laws relating to marriage and to the infliction of capital punishment for the crime of murder. Remember, I addressed those a couple of Sunday nights ago, that those things still ought to be enforced by the civil magistrates today. If it be asked, however, how are we to determine whether any judicial law of the Old Testament is still enforced? The answer is, first, when the continued authority of such a law is recognized in the New Testament, that for Christians is decisive. And secondly, if the reason or ground for a given law is permanent, the law itself is permanent, end quote. And I will say finally at this point, I am not aware of any two theologians or authors who agree completely on every detail concerning the duties of the civil magistrates. But I've tried to highlight for you what I think, based on my own study of the Word of God and my own study of church history and my own study of the exegesis of the key passages of Scripture, what are things that are rather obvious. I've talked about those in previous sermons. I think that the removal of the death penalty from many of the offenses of our society is what has given rise to the cultural insanity that we see today. People are not afraid to engage in the grossest forms of sexual perversion, murder, and all the rest of it. Even the great Jonathan Edwards said, however, on this point, quote, "There is perhaps no part of divinity attended with so much intricacy, and wherein orthodox divines do so much differ, as stating the precise agreement and difference between the two dispensations of Moses and Christ," end quote. However, that does not mean that it's hopeless to ever solve it, and we should devote our minds to trying to answer questions like that, because they're very important. Now, look finally there at point number four. Of the confession. It is the duty of people to pray for magistrates, to honor their persons, to pay them tribute or other duties, to obey their lawful commands, and to be subject to their authority for conscience's sake. Okay, stop there. This is important because there is not a particular form of civil government specifically designated in the Bible. Originally, Israel was not a monarchy with a king. But when the people rejected God and demanded a king because they wanted to be like all the nations around them, God granted them their request. In fact, Deuteronomy chapter 17 anticipated Israel's lust for a king, and God gave them specific regulations about it. What's amazing about Deuteronomy 17, it says that the king, when you guys want a king and you ask for a king, make sure he makes his own written copy of the law and reads it all the days of his life. Very good advice for a king. Not many of them did it. The point in this part of our confession is that people ought to pray for magistrates, even notoriously evil and notoriously ineffective ones. See, there would have been a temptation to skip that part of prayer and not pray for civil magistrates. Christian people dealt with a lot of terrible forms of persecution from their civil magistrates and from their governments. And so Paul told them, I want you all to pray for your civil magistrates. Yes, even the ones that are persecuting you, pray for them. Okay, that's the passage we just read. Listen to it again. Paul says, first of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and a quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And also Romans 13:7. Remember, therefore, to all their due, or render, therefore, to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Disapproval of the way in which the government spends tax money does not free us from our duty to pay it. We do not answer to God for how our government spends our money. Once that money changes hands, the government now answers to God for how they spend that money. So, we still have to pay our taxes. As much as I'd love for that to be a textual variant, it's not. So, look at what the confession goes on to say. Infidelity or difference in religion doth not make void the magistrate's just and legal authority, nor free the people from their due obedience to them. Okay, so no matter what religion the civil magistrate holds, we are duty-bound for conscience's sake by God to be obedient to them. Luther himself said he would rather be governed by a wise Turk than a foolish Christian. A magistrate's religious beliefs have no bearing upon the fact that they're still in authority and have been placed there by God. Look at what the next little statement says there. From which ecclesiastical persons are not exempted. You hear that? So whether you're a pastor or an elder or whatever, you have to obey them too. You're not exempted from obeying God. or from obeying the civil magistrate. Elders and deacons in the church are just as much citizens under the authority of the magistrates as anyone else, whether they're professing Christians or unbelievers. Everyone is subject to them. It goes on. Much less hath the Pope any power and jurisdiction over them in their dominions or over any of their people, and least of all to deprive them of their dominions or lives if he shall judge them to be heretics or upon any other pretense whatsoever. Isn't that amazing how our confession never wastes an opportunity to take a shot at the Pope? The Roman pontiff or Pope does not have jurisdiction or power over any civil magistrates anywhere. Nor does the Pope have any power or jurisdiction over any of the civil magistrates' people. One of the interesting things, that I watched a documentary about the life of John Huss, and John Huss, of course, was burned at the stake. And at the time, you really had a sacral system. You had the church and the state were almost indistinguishable from one another. And John Huss was friends with a civil magistrate that really wanted to protect him. And that civil magistrate got so upset with the Inquisition at one point, he said, look, heads of state are not judged by the synod, dear cardinal. I doubt that your powers will involve burning an emperor. And the Inquisition guy said, true, but it could involve excommunicating him. And it was kind of like, yeah, he really didn't want to be excommunicated by the Roman Catholic religion because of the stranglehold that Rome had over the world at the time. You know why that was so important to him? Because he believed that that church could, in a sense, turn off the spigot of grace to that region of the world. It was called interdict. It's the strangest thing. You read about it in church history books, people actually were afraid of this. The Roman Catholic religion believed that they could put an entire country under interdict. In a sense, like I said, just basically turn the water off, turn the grace off. We turn the grace off, you're under interdict. None of your sacraments work anymore. None of your stuff's valid anymore. And people would freak out about it. Really, really would freak out. And you know what? A lot of that thinking was still present when the Westminster Divines did this, wrote this confession. That's one of the reasons they put these kinds of things in here. So why did they? What are some of the other reasons? Why did the Westminster Divines waste no opportunity to condemn the Pope and also to condemn the errors of Romanism? Was it because they were anti-Catholic bigots and just had a giant chip on their shoulder about it? No. They wasted no opportunities to directly refute Roman Catholic doctrines and the standards because, please hear me, because of the profound spiritual danger represented by those false doctrines. Now, while many in our day have jettisoned and gotten rid of the notion that truth and theology mean anything at all, they understood, our Westminster Divines, our Christian forefathers, they understood that Rome's false gospel had deceived and damned countless multitudes of people. And I just want to say, if only people knew a little bit about church history, knew more about the Protestant Reformation, knew a little bit more about the papacy, they would see exactly why our forefathers did not mince words about the Pope. The Pope is the one at the top of the Roman Catholic Church who has taken Christ's unique headship over his church. The Reformers understood this perfectly, and they faced death for what they said and believed and preached and taught about it. Based upon his own study of Scripture, Martin Luther said this, quote, "We here are of the conviction that the papacy is the seat of the seed of the true and real Antichrist. I owe the Pope no other obedience than I would owe to Antichrist." He also said, "I am persuaded that if at this time St. Peter in person should preach all of the articles of Holy Scripture and only deny the Pope's authority, power, and primacy, and say that the Pope is not the head of all Christendom, they would cause St. Peter to be hanged. Yet if Christ himself were again on earth and should preach, with all doubt the Pope would crucify him again." John Calvin said, "Some persons think us too severe and censorious when we call the Roman pontiff Antichrist. But those who are of this opinion do not consider that they bring the same charge of presumption against Paul himself, after whom we speak and whose language we adopt. I shall briefly show that Paul's words in 2 Thessalonians 2 are not capable of any other interpretation than that which applies them to the papacy. They saw in the Antichrist the papacy. The Pope, because the Pope personified everything that the Scripture described the Antichrist to be. John Knox said that the papacy is the very Antichrist, the Pope being the son of perdition of whom Paul speaks. Our own confession says elsewhere, quote, "There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof," and some versions have taken this part out, but I think it's true, "but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalts himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God." Cotton Mather, one of the founders of American Puritanism, said in 1728, quote, "The oracles of God foretold the rising of an Antichrist in the Christian church and in the Pope of Rome. All the characteristics of that Antichrist are so marvelously answered that if any who read the scripture don't see it, there is a marvelous blindness upon them," end quote. Charles Spurgeon said this, quote, "It is the bound and duty of every Christian to pray against this Antichrist. And as to what Antichrist is, no sane man ought to raise a question. If it be not the popery of the Church of Rome, then there is nothing in the world that can be called by that name. Popery is contrary to Christ's gospel and is the Antichrist, and we ought to pray against it. It should be the daily prayer of every believer that the Antichrist might be hurled like a millstone into the flood, and for Christ, because it wounds Christ, it robs Christ of his glory, because it puts sacramental efficacy in the place of his atonement, and lifts a piece of bread into the place of the Savior, and a few drops of water into the place of the Holy Spirit, and puts a mere fallible man like ourselves up as the vicar of Christ on earth. If we pray against it because it is against him, we shall love the persons though we hate their errors. We shall love their souls though we loathe and detest their dogmas." Luther also said, "All things which the Pope, from a power so false, mischievous, blasphemous, and arrogant, has done and undertaken, have been and still are purely diabolical affairs and transactions for the ruin of the entire Holy Christian Church and for the destruction of the first and chief article concerning the redemption made through Jesus Christ. The Pope is the very Antichrist who has exalted himself above and opposed himself against Christ because he will not permit Christians to be saved. It is nothing else than the devil himself, because above and against God he urges and disseminates his papal falsehoods concerning masses, purgatory, monastic life, one's own works, fictitious divine worship, which is the very papacy, and condemns, murders, and tortures all Christians who don't exalt and honor these abominations of the Pope above all things. Therefore, just as little as we can worship the devil himself as Lord and God, we can endure his apostle, the Pope. For to lie and to kill and destroy a body and soul eternally, that is wherein his papal government really consists," end quote. Just a few more. Spurgeon also said, "Of all the dreams that have ever deluded men, and probably of all blasphemies that were ever uttered, there has never been one which is more absurd and which is more fruitful in all manner of mischief than the idea that the Bishop of Rome can be the head of the Church of Jesus Christ. A man who deludes other people by degrees eventually comes to delude himself. The deluder first makes dupes out of others and then becomes a dupe himself. I should not wonder but what the Pope really believes that he is infallible and that he ought to be saluted as His Holiness. It must have taken him a good time to arrive at that eminence of self-deception, but he's got to, I dare say, by now, and everyone who kisses his toe confirms him in this insane idea. When everyone else believes a flattering falsehood concerning you, you come at last to believe it yourself, or at least to think it might be true. The Pharisees, being continually called learned rabbi, father, the holy scribe, the devout and pious doctor, the sanctified teacher, believed the flattering compliments. They used grand phrases in those holy days, and doctors of divinity were very common, almost as common as they are now. And the crowds of doctors and rabbis helped to keep each other in countenance by repeating one another's fine names until they believed they meant nothing. Dear friends, says Spurgeon, it's very difficult to receive honor and expect it and yet keep your eyesight. For men's eyes gradually grow dull to the smoke of incense which is burned before them. And when their eyes become dim with self-conceit, their great selves conceal the cross and make them unable to believe the truth. Christ did not redeem his church with his blood so the Pope would come in and steal away the glory. He never came from heaven to earth. He never poured out his very heart that he might purchase his people. That a poor sinner, a mere man, should be set upon high to be admired by all the nations and to call himself God's representative on earth, Christ has always been head of his church. when a fellow comes forward in all sorts of curious garments and says he's a priest, the poorest child of God may say, stand away and don't interfere with my office. I am a priest. I know not what you may be. You surely must be a priest of Baal. End quote. Christians who lived even during the rise of Papal Rome in the 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th, and 10th centuries, they rejected its pit of false doctrines and blasphemies. They rejected papal authority. And they understood exactly and perfectly that the Pope was an antichrist to whom no human being owed any allegiance at all. The Waldensian people who lived in the Piedmont Valley and the Alps in the Middle Ages, as the historian Jean-Paul Perrin wrote, quote, renounced the Church of Rome as mystical Babylon, abhorred the Pope as the man of sin, and rejected all traditions of the papacy as of no authority among Christians, end quote. They did that in 1150. Few know that historically, the Inquisition was the answer of the papacy to the Waldensians' existence. From 1203 to 1870, for 667 years, the Inquisitions of the Roman Catholic Church brutally persecuted, tortured, and murdered Christian men, women, children, babies, nursing infants, and toddlers in unimaginable ways. Unlike us, the Westminster Divines did not have historical amnesia. They remembered the peaceful Christian people of the Piedmont Valley who were smoked out of their caves by papal armies, who were granted indulgences for doing it, for committing these atrocities. And when those large fires made at the mouth of those caves used up all the oxygen in those caves, our Christian forefathers, men, women, children, babies, toddlers, had no choice but to exit the caves where they were mercilessly slaughtered in the snow by papal armies. Did you know that Recently, the Roman Catholic Church apologized for this massacre that took place in 1655. Look it up. It was in 1655 that the Pope's armies under the Duke of Savoy carried out this notorious massacre. The details of that story, the lying, the intrigue, and barbarism, I read the whole account of it in Perrin this past week. It's not, none of it's appropriate to read in front of you. I'm not going to. It's so disgusting. It's as if every devil of hell came out of hell and possessed every one of those people. My point in sharing all these quotes and all this information is seriously to stir in you an interest in church history and of the great accomplishments of our forefathers in their discerning of Christ and the truth and the antichrists. The Pope of Rome is a deceiver and an antichrist. He is the head of a false religion. J.C. Ryle wrote this, quote, Roman Catholicism is a giant system of Mary worship, saint worship, image worship, and relic worship. In one word, it is a huge organized idolatry, end quote. For this reason, dear congregation, the Westminster Divines made a point to bring up and reject Roman Catholic teachings about justification, assurance, the church, the Lord's Supper, baptism, and even here, the civil magistrate. Even in chapter 29, as we're going to see later, on the Lord's Supper, our confession has an entire paragraph that reads as follows, quote, that doctrine which maintains a change of the substance of bread and wine into the substance of Christ's body and blood, commonly called transubstantiation by consecration of a priest, or by any other way, is repugnant not to Scripture alone, but even to common sense and reason. Overthroweth the nature of the sacrament, and hath been and is the cause of manifold superstitions, yea, of gross idolatries, end quote. So when I took my ordination vows, I had to affirm that. I had to say I agree with that. And you know what? So did every elder of Memorial Presbyterian Church in St. Louis. When they had three Roman Catholic speakers stand up in front of God's people, one of whom, a lesbian woman, told everyone there twice that they are all the children of the Virgin Mary. And nobody bats an eye. Nobody cares. And I think, what about our Christian forefathers that were tied to stake and murdered by the Inquisition? What about the false gospel? What about all the souls in hell? What about all the deceivers? What about the Jesuits? What about all these crimes that have been committed against the church and against God's people? You understand now a little bit more why they would say, much less hath the Pope any power and jurisdiction over them, meaning civil magistrates, in their dominions, or over any of their people, and least of all, to deprive them of their dominions or lives, if he shall judge them to be heretics or upon any pretense whatsoever. You see, Emperor Sigismund should have told the Inquisition and that cardinal, I don't care if you pretend to turn off the spigot of grace or not, you're not going to burn a citizen of my country, because God has charged me to protect him from wolves like you. That's what he should have told him. He should have said, I don't care if you excommunicate me. You have no authority, ecclesiastical or civil, over my soul. None. And of course, that's what John Huss was trying to make clear anyway, and that's why they had to silence him by burning him at the stake. Please just remember, when you see direct references to the Pope or to Roman Catholic doctrines and our confessional standards, they are there because of how profoundly dangerous those teachings are, how profoundly contradictory to God's word they are. Roman Catholicism is a mission field that we must evangelize. And I'll tell you, all the ecumenical schmooze that's going on, and sadly, even in some sections of the PCA, evidently, my biggest gripe with all of it, the thing that breaks my heart the most, is I was watching a promo video for reasons to come to the next Revoice conference, and they were interviewing all these people. Here's reasons to come. It's a safe place to be gay and blah, 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 blah. One of the people said, coming to this conference really motivates me to just want to go out and tell people the gospel. And I thought, what gospel are you talking about? What gospel? You know, that word gospel doesn't mean anything unless you define it. And if you have Roman Catholic speakers at your conference, what gospel are they preaching? The gospel that we're all the children of the Virgin Mary? The gospel that we should listen to monks who have taken popish monastical vows of celibacy and poverty and all the rest of it? Obedience? Remember, our confession specifically identifies those as sinful snares. Remember the section on lawful oaths and vows? It says no Christian should ever take popish monastical vows. They are sinful snares in which no Christian should entangle themselves. Rome's Pope has no civil authority and no churchly authority over any human being on earth whatsoever. And I'd like to issue a warning in this regard to the evil, the erring, and the wicked in the PCA. And in other churches that are left, the few that are left in our country that love the gospel still, the temptation to align ourselves with Rome and its adherents is going to grow louder and louder and louder. The pro-life movement has been overrun and paralyzed by ecumenism with Rome. Please remember, there's only one gospel that can save people from hell, only one. Paul said there's only one. Any other gospel is not the gospel, it's not another, it's no gospel at all. Rome has taught a false gospel for centuries, and in principle, since Rome exempts herself from the possibility of error, she cannot and will not ever change it. With biblical discernment at an all-time low in our country and in the church in our country, Rome's claims to be true Christianity, along with her biblical terminology and all the outward piety and pomp and circumstance, that is winning the day. It's winning the day because there's no catechesis going on. There's almost no expository preaching going on. There's no doctrinal instruction going on. The Revoice Conference had three Roman Catholic speakers. And when you watch the promo videos, everyone's all excited about the gospel, the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. And I have to wonder, what do you mean by the gospel? Baptism by justification? Justification as a process of moral transformation? Re-justification by sacraments by after committing mortal sin? Doing satis passio, atoning for your sins in purgatory? That gospel? Or that we're justified by faith alone in Christ alone, on the basis of his work alone? We want to make it clear, as the Westminster Divines made it clear, there is no alliance between Christianity and Roman Catholicism for the very simple reason we don't agree on the gospel. We don't agree on the gospel. It's tragic. I wish we did, but we don't. And we need to be evangelizing those poor people. To summarize quickly the 4 points of this section of our confession, number one, God is the supreme Lord and King of the whole world. He has ordained civil magistrates or governments to be under him and over the people for two main reasons: his own glory and the public good. We've learned that it's lawful for Christians to be civil magistrates, contrary to Anabaptist groups at the time of the Reformation. It's even lawful for the magistrate to engage in a just war if the situation necessitates that, contrary again to pacifist Anabaptist groups. Thirdly, the civil magistrates do not have ecclesiastical powers to enforce proper administration of the sacraments or proper preaching of the word, or to prefer one denomination over another, or to preside over and check the work of synods and general assemblies. And fourthly, we must all pray for, honor, and pay taxes to our civil magistrates, no matter what religion they are. And we have to obey their lawful commands, even if they are adherents of another religion. And finally, the Pope has no civil authority anywhere or ecclesiastical authority anywhere. And no one ought to fear or be afraid of the Roman Pope and anything that he says. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us governments. And even though there's always imperfections, we're thankful that we don't live in a society where there's anarchy. Although there is so much that's being done that ought to be illegal, that's legal. There's so many people that need to be protected who aren't being protected, specifically the unborn and those standing for them. We do pray, Lord, that you would soften the hearts of our magistrates, that you would save the souls of those that are deceived by false religion, those that are pushing abortion and trying to protect it. Lord, we pray you would be with the civil magistrates. As Paul commanded us, we pray for them, for their persons. We pray for their salvation. They, just like everyone else, will be summoned forth on the day of judgment to stand before you. We pray that they would come to know Christ, that they would be convicted of their sin, that you would show them the greatness of divine grace in the cross of Jesus and in his righteousness. And we pray, Lord, to that end, that you would help us to love, to respect, and always pray for our civil magistrates. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.